Hebrews 11, I want to begin by reading 13 again of Hebrews 11. But what I want to do this morning as we wrap up our topical study on faith that we went to the path of several weeks ago out of Mark chapter 9, I want to kind of give a thumbnail overview, a jet tour, if you will, of what we covered, and then wrap up with the last few points on what it means to confess our faith that we started considering last week. So again, Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all the faithful of the ages past, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Now, we began this study by first of all asking and answering from the Scripture the question, where does faith come from? And that's in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And we made note of the fact that the crucial two words in there is that faith comes. Faith comes to us to tell us that the faith that saves is not naturally resident within us. We have a natural faith that trusts in people and things and in ourselves. That faith will never get us to heaven because it is only natural. It's of the flesh. Supernatural faith is granted by God, according to Ephesians 2:8-9. That faith is not of yourselves. That faith is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. Then we considered here in Hebrews 11, first of all from verse 1, what faith is. And we noted that it is an inward substance that gives rise to an outward evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And of course, the outward evidence, those things that are not seen, we connected with the statement in verse 27 of this chapter, speaking of Moses, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And I told you that it's helpful, I believe, for you, it certainly is for me, to go through this entire chapter, and every time you run across the word faith, to insert in it in your mind that phrase, as seeing him who is invisible. Because that's really the clearest revelation of faith as it's applied in this chapter and throughout the Bible. Then we looked at what faith does from verse 6. Without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So faith, what it does is that it first of all pleases God, and is the only thing that pleases him, along with every other manifestation of the character and being of Christ that's reflected through his people, right? In other words, he's pleased with my faith not because it's Sammy Burns' faith. It's because it's the faith of Christ, Galatians 2:20, that has been granted to me. And so God looks upon me and says, I see the faith of my son in Sammy Burns. And so because of that, Sammy Burns pleases me. Because my son, Jesus Christ, pleases me ultimately. And then, of course, that faith possesses God. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we noted from Genesis 15:1 and other passages, that's because God is the reward. It's not that just that he gives us a reward, he is it. I am thy shield, Abraham, thy exceeding great reward. Genesis 15:1. So we noted that. And to believe that he is to believe that he's who he says he is in Scripture and how he's revealed to us. Then we moved over to verse 13, the last couple of weeks, and looked at these heroes of the faith, as we tend to call them, and noted, first of all, in verse 13, that as regarding the promises of God, the first thing it says is they didn't receive them. They died in faith, but they didn't receive them. And we also talked about how them dying in faith is only possible because they lived in faith. You can't live in unbelief and die in faith. That's impossible. You must live in faith. Now, thank the Lord, there's not mandated a certain amount of time you've got to live in faith before you can die in faith. It may be 5 years, it may be 90 for some folks, whatever, and all in between. But the point is that you must live in faith to die in faith. And these died in faith, but they didn't receive the promises. However, the verse continues, they did see them afar off. Jesus said when he angered the Pharisees and Sadducees enough for them to pick up stones to stone him, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so they saw these promises afar off. Not only that, they were persuaded of them. They had confidence in them, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Then also we saw, and it's still in verse 13, that they embraced or welcomed those promises, knowing that as far as their physical life on earth, it was not going to last long enough for them to actually see the coming of Christ, to see the Messiah enter the world. It wasn't going to happen in their physical lifetime, but that didn't matter to them as far as the aspect of them being so happy, so overjoyed that the promise was going to be fulfilled. And so, in the same way, we could think about the second coming of Christ and know that for many saints that have already gone before, and perhaps for every one of us here, even the youngest among us who will come to faith in Christ, we may all go through the grave and not be standing on the earth when Christ visibly returns. Now, it won't really matter at all. In fact, Jesus says, more blessed are those who are in the graves. They come out first. But the point is that we know that promise is there. So whether we're alive when the trumpet sounds and Christ appears in His glorious return, or whether we've already gone through the grave and into the presence of the Lord by our Spirit, we still look at that promise and say, I embrace that. I hold on to the coming of Christ. And that's the point. And then the last thing, of course, is confession. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We said, first of all, that confession confirms our own faith. That is to speak it. We don't just simply say we believe it in our heart, we know it in our head, but it is mandatory for faith to be shown to be active, true faith, that at some point along the way, and several points along the way, it is voiced, it is spoken. And that is why it tells us that if we believe in our heart that God raised Christ from the dead, confess Him as Lord, that we are saved. In Romans 10, 9 and 10. So there's the necessity of confession. And we said that, first of all, confirms our faith. Secondly, it solidifies our commitment to God. When we say from our mouth, I believe Christ, I have taken Jesus Christ as my Lord, and I will not turn back. He is mine, I live for Him, I don't live for myself, I don't live for the world, I live for Him. Then that is a confirming and a solidifying of our commitment to God. When we speak it, we're not ashamed to say that. Thirdly, confession focuses our attention upon God. Obviously, if we're confessing our faith regularly, then we are focused on the object of our faith. And remember, I said this statement several times along the way in this mini-study, that faith is always and ever only as strong as the object of it. Faith is only as strong as its object. If our faith is in our faith, we have no hope. If our faith is in church, if our faith is in a pastor or a teacher, if our faith is in our Bible study and our prayer time and our giving and our singing and our joining with the saints and good deeds we do, all that is worthless for eternity. But if our faith is in Christ, then all those other things will come along and they will be the manifestation that we do have faith in Him. And so, again, it certainly helps us to focus our attention on God when we confess our faith. Fourthly, it encourages those around us. Again, when we say that we follow Christ, and those around us who are also followers of Christ, and then those who are not, are impacted by that, aren't they? They're impacted by that. We all can say that other people, other Christians, if we're a believer, have encouraged us and do encourage us in our walk. Those whose lives mirror Christ, and we look at them and we see a life dedicated to the Lord, and we hear their prayers coming out of a sincere heart of love, and we hear in many cases them share the Scripture with us and all those kind of things, that encourages us. So we've got to know that when we confess our faith and stand firmly on our love for Christ and our following Him, that encourages people around us as well. And lastly, it glorifies God. And I'll say that off the cuff, that's the most important thing. Our confession of our faith glorifies God. Romans 4:20, talking about Abraham, being strong in faith, he gave glory to God. And that's the way it works. So the stronger our faith, the more that God is glorified, which again gets back to the fact that the faith we have isn't ours anyway. He gave it to us, right? It's His, and so when it's expressed, since it's His own possession granted to us, He gets the glory. And we don't, as it should be. Now, so that's our jet tour of where we've been. Now to wrap up today, what are we to confess as we still focus on for this last time in Hebrews 11, confession. What are we to confess? Well, simply just three things that I have selected from Scripture, and perhaps more could be said in the way of a list, but this is what I have. First of all, we must confess our identity in Christ. Now, you might say, well, that's the same thing as just saying I'm a believer. Well, certainly that's part and parcel of it. But we have to go a little further to confess our identity in Christ. And the main scripture I refer to in this point is Philippians 3:3, which I like to call Paul's definition of a true Christian. He says, we are the true circumcision who do three things. Worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. That's what a true Christian is. He's one who worships God in the Spirit. John 4, right? God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then we rejoice in Christ Jesus because He is our all. Not only He has saved us from hell, as important and wonderful as that is, but He's given us Himself, as I said earlier. We have Christ. We possess the very Son of God, God in the flesh. The second person of the Trinity we possess, and He possesses us. And then we put no confidence in the flesh. That is our identity in Christ. That's how we are known to be believers. That is our confession, right? That is what we're to confess by our lips and by our life. Secondly, we not only confess our identity in Christ, but we confess our property or our possessions in Christ. That is what we have. And all we have is only found in Him, right? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so our property in Christ is what He has given us. First of all, again, Himself. And as I mentioned in my prayer, Romans 8, 32, He also will freely give us all things through Christ, having given us Christ. So, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, right? So that's our property. We possess, according to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That is present tense language, folks. It means we have it right now. Now, certainly we're not in the actual dwelling of heaven yet. We're sitting here. But as far as God is concerned and what He has granted us and what our possession is, God says you're already seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Because I've adopted you into my family. And the spiritual reality is that we already possess that. We just haven't entered into the material possession of it yet. Right? And we will. Either by our death, or if any of us live until the actual return of Christ, by being translated and carried straight to glory that way. Either way, we will enter into the full outward material possession and experience of it in heaven of what we already have. And that's what Paul means in Ephesians 1. We already possess that. Now, just think about the practical application of that. If I really understand that through Jesus Christ, I already possess every spiritual blessing that there is for God to give to His people, then why should I ever, at any point in this earthly life, feel like I'm lacking something? Feel like I've got to muster up something on my own because God just hadn't supplied it. And I've asked for it and prayed for it, but I don't see the evidence of it, so I'm going to have to gut it out myself somehow. Why would I think that if I really grasp the fact that I already possess that? Now, here's the thing. If you already possess something, it's silly, it's foolish to work at trying to get it or keep it, right? If you already possess it, you don't have to knock yourself out to keep it. The Lord enabled us to have the home we have. And it's ours. Our name is on the deed. It belongs to us, doesn't belong to anybody else. So what if I was striving all the time saying, I've got to do something to try to possess this house so that it can be ours? It'd be crazy to say, just look at the deed. It's yours. And see, much of our defeat in the Christian life is because we don't look at the deed. We don't look at what Christ has given us in His Word. We don't look at what God has showered us with through His Son. And we don't make practical use of it. And that's the point I want us to really consider. Is that any time we experience defeat in the Christian life, and we will, we are still in the flesh, though we're not of it. And we still commit sins. We still have defeats and failures and lack of faith, as the man that we've seen already in Mark 9 and we'll see again today certainly had. Help my unbelief, we know he said. But all that aside, whenever we can come to the faithful acceptance of and realization of that truth, that every spiritual blessing is already ours, do you not think that will make you walk a little taller and have more strength in your steps and have more commitment to Christ and more victory over sin and so forth? Of course it will. Making use of what God already says we have. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for strength to resist temptation. We shouldn't pray for spiritual growth and do the things necessary to gain that. I'm not saying any of those things. God has ordained the means by which we grow in grace, hasn't He? But the point is that what we're doing by doing that is at the same time affirming, God, You've granted this to me, and the only gap here, the only lack in me actually walking in it and experiencing it versus You actually giving it to me, all falls on me. Because I haven't redeemed the time and redeemed the gifts and redeemed the Scriptures to my own benefit. So, our identity in Christ must be confessed. Our property or possession in Christ must be confessed. And then lastly, our ability in Christ must be confessed. That is, what we are able to do through Him. And let me stress that. What we're able to do through Him. Not on our own. The greatest Christian that ever lived, and I would say Paul probably holds that spot as far as I'm concerned, and most people I think would agree with that. Let's just take Paul as our example. The greatest Christian that we know of, and we know a lot about him, and we know how he's been greatly used of the Lord, but that person, Paul, was not able in his own strength to accomplish one thing. And yet through Christ, as he wrote to the Philippian church again, 4:13, what did he say? I can do what? All things through Christ which strengthens me. I can do all things. That is, everything God calls me to do, everything He desires for me to walk in, He will supply. And so there's no limitation to what I can do. The only limitation is God's will. Right? In other words, God may not will for me to go to the other side of the world and be a missionary in some dark corner where the gospel's never been preached. So I'm not equipped to do that. Why? Because God's not putting me there. But you know what? If He put me there, He would also equip me. And that would bring me to say, if I was sent into that situation, I can do all things, including this ministry, through Christ. See, God never uses us or puts us in a position of use without equipping us. And so, for most of us, certainly I'll say that about myself, the problem is not us not being able to do the things that we know the Lord wants us to do. It's the problem is that we want to do other things other than what the Lord has for us to do. And we don't want to do always the things that He has for us to do. Well, I don't want to have to do that, Lord. Do I really have to sit here and listen to this person talk about all their personal problems for 2 hours? And knowing I can't do anything to help them, am I really going to have to endure that? I would much rather do thus and so, something else. See, that's most of the time our problem, isn't it? And God's saying, I've equipped you, and through Christ you have the ability and resource to be a help to that person, so you sit tight and listen. And we don't like that many times. And any other situation could be used as an illustration. The point we have to remember is that while Philippians 4:13 is certainly true, certainly, as all the Bible is, also John 15:5 is true. When Jesus said, without Me, you can do what? Nothing. Now that was true for Paul the Apostle. And sometimes we would think, well, I know that's true for me. I can't do anything without Christ. But boy, look at Paul. I mean, he was so equipped and so forthright and so masterfully trained that he could do these things. And what did he say about all that? I count all that but dung, right? That I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of Christ by faith. See, he continually affirmed, as greatly as God used him, that he could do nothing without Christ, but in Christ he could do whatever God called him to do. And I can guarantee you this, folks, based on the Word of God, that if He calls you to do something, He will not only equip you, but He will give you the desire to do that as well. Because God works through our desires. And if you absolutely, as you pray and seek the Lord and are morally earnest about following Him, have some kind of possibility before you, and you hesitate at that, and you say, I don't think I want to do that, then in many cases, that's true because God doesn't intend for you to do that. But if He wants you to, you're going to want to. If you belong to Him, He's going to put that into your heart to do what He has designed for you to do for His glory, Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Those desires that come forth will be from Him. So, our identity in Christ, our property in Christ, and our ability in Christ. Those are the things we are to confess by our lips and our living. And let's face it, and this is not self-centered to say this. First and foremost, that's going to help us, isn't it? That's not selfish to say, I'm going to confess these things and walk in them to help myself. It's just that we don't need to stop there. We don't need to think of it as being an end for us. But it certainly is for our benefit. Because after all, if you and I aren't benefited by it, how are we going to benefit anybody else? Right? I mean, if it doesn't give us joy and strength in the journey and resistance to temptation and all those things we say we want, if it doesn't give us that first, we're not going to be much use to anybody else in those areas. Right? And so, apply it to yourself is what I'm saying. Apply it to yourself first and then say, Lord, how can I be used in someone else's life in these areas to help them? That if they're a Christian, to see that they have an identity in Christ. They have possessions in Christ. They have ability in Christ to do whatever He calls them to do. How can I help them see that? Not only by giving them the verses, which is extremely important, but by giving them an example of what you're doing in my life, you see. And really, when it comes down to it, that's the way God has designed it to work. Paul could be such a help to others because what God did in him was a help to himself. Right? He was fearless, bold, confident. I already quoted 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded. That means I have a settled confidence about it's not going to be shaken. That He is able to keep what I've committed to Him against that day. That's not something that's only reserved for Paul and other super saints. Every believer can and should have that same confidence. Every one of us. I know who I've believed. And I'm persuaded that He's able. So, the strength of Christ given to us enables us to do all things that God has for us to do. John 14:12, Jesus said, He that believes in Me, the works that I do shall he do also. Now let me stop right there. If there was a period there, we would understand it because we would say, well, that's complete. He that believes in Me, the works that I do, he shall do also. Who in here wouldn't, as a Christian, want to say, boy, if I could do the works of Jesus, that'd be wonderful. I mean, if I could do what He did and He says I can, that's all I need to know. But there's not a period there in verse 12. There's a comma. And it gets even more amazing because Jesus goes on to say, and greater works than these shall He do. And again, let's put a period there for a moment. Boy, it's one thing to be able to do what Jesus did, but to be able to do greater works than Jesus did? I mean, I don't know about you, but I never have raised anybody from the dead. I hadn't even tried because I know it wouldn't work. I haven't given sight to blind eyes. Again, I wouldn't even attempt to. I pray for them to have sight if I have a situation come up like that. But as far as me thinking I can lay my hands on their eyes and say, see, and them do it, I don't think I would go there, would you? So what does Jesus mean? He that believes in Me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. The rest of the verse says, because I go to My Father. In other words, again, it's Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's why Jesus could say to his disciples first, and by extension to every believer, including you and me this morning, "If you believe in me, the works that I do, you shall do also, and greater works than that shall you do, because I go to the Father." Now, I'm not going to take the time, but if we want to talk about it another time, we will. I'm not going to take the time now about what those greater works actually would be, to be defined as being greater than what Jesus did. Let me just make a quick statement. What is greater, being enabled in the power of the Spirit to share the gospel with someone and see them come to Christ, or to raise somebody from the physical dead? What's really greater as far as eternity is concerned? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Gospel proclamation. That's obvious. So that's primarily, I think, what Jesus is referring to, but there's other parts to it too as well. But then he goes on in 13 and 14, and I'm stopping with this. "And whatsoever you shall ask, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And then, lest we miss that point, verse 14, he says it again. "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now notice who's doing the doing. "I will do it if you ask it in my name." So again, there's the point. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Confess that and then trust Him and walk in it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word today. Bless us, Lord, as we have a break and then come back to our next hour. Once again, would You divide out a portion of Your Word to us for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take a little break and then we'll resume.